The scripture, thank God, comes from the book of Acts, chapter 6, 1 through 9, and a little bit of 7, 2, and then we go to 51 through 60. Now, during these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 called together the whole community of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word." What they say pleased the whole community, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, together with Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parnabas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. They had these men stand before the disciples, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to spread. The number of disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Syrians and Alexandrians, and others from Cilicia and Asia, stood up and argued with Stephen. And Stephen replied to them, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are forever opposing the Holy Spirit, just as your ancestors used to do. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, and now you have become his betrayers and murderers. You are the ones that received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you have not kept it." And when they heard these things, they became enraged, and they ground their teeth at Stephen. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." But they covered their ears, and with a loud shout, they all rushed against him, and they dragged him out of the city, and they began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, or as we call Paul. And while they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he died. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. In this 6th chapter of Acts, you have just heard about the very first deacons of the church, and one called Stephen. He was also the very first martyr, the first one in history, an ordinary Christian who followed his shepherd to the slaughter. Now, Stephen, he wasn't one of the 12 disciples. He isn't mentioned anywhere before. His name didn't even come up when they were trying to fill the place of Judas. It was Matthias who got the job. What we do know about him is he served on the very first committee of the church. And look where it got him. You see, the early church was growing. And in that increase, there was tension that arose. It seemed that the Greeks, these are the Hellenists, those people who came to the faith, who were not Jewish in origin, who didn't speak Aramaic, who spoke Greek as their first language, those Greeks came and said, our widows and our children aren't being fed. They are missing out on the daily distribution. The Hebrews are not feeding them. The newest people to come into the fold simply were not getting cared for. And the scripture doesn't really tell us why. I mean, maybe they lived in isolation in a neighborhood away from the Hebrews, and they were hard to get to. Maybe they were just new, and you know how it is. You just don't always want to talk to folks that are new. Or maybe there just wasn't a lot of food, and the Hebrews automatically fed the ones they knew, and then there wasn't enough left over. We don't know. And I think we don't know because the Hellenists are not trying to blame anyone. They say, we have a problem. Our widows and children are not being fed. They simply want the problem fixed. You see, the 12 couldn't keep up with the feeding anymore. And so they might continue to lead the community through prayer and through teaching and preaching. Something else needed to be done. So the 12 called the whole community together, and they said, we need a committee. Okay, it doesn't say committee in the Greek, but I'm pretty sure that's what they meant. They said, you go and select 7 among yourself who are of good standing and full of the Spirit, who can wait on tables. That's what the Greek says. It means caring and feeding of those in need, the widows and the children, the most vulnerable in this case. And I am caught by there is a need to feed the hungry in this community. And out of that need, community leadership arises. I mean, there is this rather mundane task, but important task that has to be done. Done for the community to function, and it's taken care of. And the leadership did not come or did not arise from above, but it came from below. I mean, it didn't dribble down from God to Jesus to the bishop or the moderator and then to the priests or the teaching and ruling elders and then finally to the lay people. No, it moves from the other direction, from the people. Leaders arise to fill that need, to fill the need of guidance and service for God's people. And at the same time, God above blesses this gift, confirms their work when they lay on hands and they pray for them. The community chose Stephen and 6 other men of faith to be deacons, serving and feeding and waiting on tables. The church demonstrated an admirable ability to attend to the essentials and to follow the leading of the Spirit and to respond creatively to these new challenges. Something had to be done, and they devised a way of doing it. And what I find so interesting, and the names of those 7 are Hellenists, are Greeks. So that meant from those that said there was a problem, they picked the leaders to serve. It points out that those that have been hurt or oppressed or put at the sidelines may be the very best to serve the needs of the people. Stephen didn't stay very long serving tables. He was full of grace and power and did wonders and signs, so priests and people in the temple began to listen to him, began to follow in the Jesus way. And that made some nervous and threatened. One pastor wonders if Stephen had been a better deacon, that maybe he wouldn't ended up as a martyr. I mean, in those days, deacons were to be seen and not heard. They were supposed to devote themselves to feeding of people. But Stephen, he didn't keep a low profile. So some brought charges against him. They went to the council and they started a kind of a smear campaign. They got witnesses to lie. And in face of all those trumped up charges, Stephen remains calm. It said that he had the face of an angel. He had the calm and the confidence of one who is a messenger of God. So when the high priest asked him, "Are these charges correct?" Stephen did not give a yes or a no answer. He begins to give this speech, to preach this sermon that is full of history and knowledge and interpretation of what is going on. It is the longest speech in the book of Acts. It is worthy of reading, but that's for another sermon. What we know is this speech did not placate his accusers. If anything, it got them more worked up. I mean, he calls them stiff-necked people and tells them they are not following God. They have never followed God, and he calls them murderers. Oh, it's going well. And the passage is so visual. You see, they're grinding their teeth against him. You know when you are doing that. And he tells them about the vision where Jesus is standing on the right hand of God, and they cannot control themselves. This fake court case is over. Their anger just kind of bubbles up, and they become this angry mob, this vigilante justice, and they drag him out of the city, and they begin to stone him, to kill him, rock by rock, blow by blow. And in the midst of this, Stephen knows he's dying and says, "Lord, receive my spirit." And right before he dies, as those stones hit him and bring him to his knees, he cries out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold their sin against them." A wise pastor named Barbara Brown Taylor says, "When you put Stephen and Jesus together, it is pretty hard to deny that this is what Christian success looks like. It's not converting people to our way of thinking. It's not about having the oldest and the prettiest church in town. It's not even about going out of our way to be kind and generous, but telling the truth so clearly that some people want to kill you for it." There are problems in this, of course. The first place is the echo of Pilate's question, "What kind of truth is it? What is truth?" And in the second place, most of us know people who believe that they are martyrs who are really only being obnoxious. They are the ones who harass you about your faith until you have to ask them, "Please, just leave me alone." And when you do, they start moaning about how hard it is to serve the Lord. I do not think that real martyrdom works that way. I don't think you can seek it out any more than you can avoid it. I think it's something that happens when people get so wrapped up in living God's life that they forget to protect themselves. They forget to look for danger, and the next thing they know, it is raining rocks. Martyrdom didn't end with Stephen. If I asked you to name some modern martyrs, you might say Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Maybe you'd say Martin Luther King Jr. But I wonder if you would give the name of those three Catholic priests and that one Lutheran pastor who lived in Germany in about 1941 in a not-so-exciting town named Lubbock. Those three pastors were named Mueller and Prasek and Lang and Stelbeck. See, Prasek was a 30-year-old chaplain at the Sacred Heart Catholic Church when he met Stelbeck, who was a 47-year-old Lutheran pastor. They met at a funeral, and there they shared their disapproval of the Nazi regime. And then Prasek, the Catholic, introduced the Lutheran to two of his other Catholic colleagues, Lang and Mueller. And the four of them began to be active in a discreet way about their anti-Nazi activities. They spoke out against the Nazis. They distributed pamphlets to people in their church, to friends that they knew. And this changed when the British Royal Air Force bombed Lubeck on March 28, 1942. Spellbrick, the Lutheran pastor, spent all night tending to the wounded. And then he went back to his church to celebrate Palm Sunday, and he attributed the bombing to divine punishment. He was arrested a few days later, and he was followed soon by the three priests, and all four were sentenced to death. And rather than fear their execution, the four were said to be happy martyrs, confident that they were going to God. One of them wrote in a letter to his family, "Who can oppress one who dies?" And many of the observers of that time credit those four clergymen for spawning a German ecumenical movement that had been unheard of to that point. Lutherans didn't talk to Catholics much. They didn't create a big movement, but they were influential within their churches within that city, and they planted the seeds of ecumenical work in Germany, a group that works together still to speak out against evil and oppression. I wonder if you know about Jonathan Mayrick Daniels. He was a 26-year-old seminary student in the Episcopal Theological Seminary in Cambridge, Massachusetts. When he heard on TV Martin Luther King Jr. asking for volunteers to come to Selma, Alabama, to help secure the rights of all people. And so he took a leave of absence from his seminary studies, and he headed down to Haneyville, Alabama, where he landed in jail in August for joining a picket line. And when he and four others were unexpectedly released on a hot afternoon, they could just tell that something was wrong. They walked to a small store near the jail, and they took refuge inside. And then, moments later, a 16-year-old black girl named Ruby Sales reached the top step of the store when a man with a gun suddenly appeared and started cursing her. And Daniels, that young seminary student, put his arm around her and pulled her inside, and he was shot right where he was and killed. And still there are seminary students who hear the words of one of their own and still work for justice and on the rights of the oppressed. Those five, like Stephen, didn't set out with a plan to die. Honestly, I don't think there are many who are called to be a martyr. I don't think it should be a goal. I mean, there are lots of folks like yours truly who really try pretty hard not to be. I mean, in light of that stoning, I don't want my life disturbed like that. But I wonder in that avoidance if we kind of miss the powerful beginning and last words of Stephen's ministry. I mean, we kind of just slide past how the early church met this challenge. I mean, there is a gift that that group offers us. I mean, there was indeed a problem. And instead of whining or blaming or pointing fingers, that church heard the issue, listened, and found a way to deal with it. I mean, the church right now, us pastors, the session, we get together and we say, what is happening to the church? It needs to be fuller in here. We're worried. Can we support this building and all the churches in San Francisco? I mean, I long for a book or a program or some speaker to come in and just tell me how to take care of it. But I wonder if what I need to hear is these early Christians telling me it's not so new. You listen to a Holy Spirit, you listen to those that are outside, and you find a way to meet the need. I mean, back then, the church demonstrated this admirable ability to attend to the essentials and to follow the leading of the Spirit and to respond creatively to new challenges. Something needed to be done, and they found a way to take care of it. They listened when the challenge arose. And then they asked God to bless the work that was put before them. I wonder if our hurry to get through this story, that we miss the power of Stephen's last words. I mean, there he was at the end of his life being killed, and it's not what he expected to have happen. But he knew that he was going home to God, and he said, Lord, do not hold their sin against them. He offered forgiveness, a hope that in his death it would not lead to more gnashing of teeth, to more rage, to more violence. Even in his death, he longed that those that had done the evil would have new life, forgiveness, peace, and grace. It's stunning. I am wrestling with the idea that maybe the organized church, those that wear nice black robes, have just become too sanitized and too safe. I mean, might we have worked up a little aversion to the life lived in the Spirit? I mean, it's 5 weeks from Easter, and are we still working on what it means to be Easter people? Are we people that put something else ahead of our own safety? Barbara Brown Taylor put it this way, as best I can tell, not one of the martyrs held dying as his goal. It just is what happened while they were living their life of faith to the fullest and trying to make God's love known to someone else beside themselves. And in that act, something happened. Maybe God is still calling us have a little bit of passion, to find a way to care and serve God's people in a way that seeks justice and love and grace for all. Maybe God is still calling us. Maybe, maybe, maybe.